So sometimes we can get it all wrong. You know, we have our own concepts of everything that God's about. But every person has a concept of God. I'm going to say something you may not agree with in a couple suppositions I want to make, but I believe that every person has an idea of who God is and what is God is like, or at least we know that he exists. To deny the existence of God really puts you in a very tough position. The Bible says that in the nighttime you go out and look in the skies and the heavens declare the glory of God. In the daytime, how can you not look at nature and the turning of the leaves and the beautiful nature scenes that we see all around us and know that God is not there? Those things speak in a universal language, not only in English, not only in racial cultures or in dialects, but around this world, and that is why man universally believes in the existence of God. Now, no matter how primitive the culture has been from the beginning of time in history, there's always been a belief system of every culture believing in God. And though their concepts may vary, there's seemingly a consciousness of God, of who God is and what he does. And the reason we have different beliefs, different things about God, is because our beliefs come from three different sources. This is the only three ways you can conceive God. Number one, what you make him out to be, just like the joke, I'm telling you he's white, I'm telling you he's black, that sort of thing. It's what you conceive in your mind. Some people conceive God as this big terrestrial being in the universe that just wants to zap people all the time. Other people see God as a benevolent God that would never judge sin, that would never cause harm to come to anyone at all. And then other people look at God not from their viewpoints, but what other people tell them. I'm amazed at how many people pay good money to people that identify themselves as spiritual elite. Like they have an inside track, like they have a word from God for you that no one else has. I always shudder when I hear a preacher say, I have a word from God for you. Now, it may be true. There may be times that God says something to someone. I've experienced that in my life. In the early 1990s, we were going through a very difficult time at this church. It wasn't new buildings in Hallelujah Square. It was a time where the debts were higher than the money. The antagonism was worse than the praises. And I was going through a tremendous struggle in my personal family. And I just felt like it was time that I turned the reins over to someone because I just wasn't getting it. And the pressure on me, and I believe now it was a satanic attack. And I was walking down this aisle right here in the middle on Sunday morning to come up and preach. And I was probably going to tender my resignation that day after, at that time, only being here for 13 years. Some of you that wish that would happen. But anyway, I'm walking down this middle aisle right here. I get about halfway down. Service hadn't started yet. And a young lady walks across this room. And she said, Pastor Frank, Pastor Frank, Pastor Frank. I said, yes. She says, I don't know what it means, but God told me you're not supposed to resign today. I said, okay, thank you very much. I didn't say, well, I'm not giving a woman credit for getting anything on me like that. And I just walked right on up, but I sensed the presence of God. It's very unusual. But there are people that believe they have a word from God for you if you will either A, adhere to their belief system, or B, give them enough money. You can pay spiritual guides. We live in an era of New Age movement where there are channel guides and spirit guides. There was a lady by the name of J.Z. Knight in the late 90s and the early 2000s that purportedly spoke through a 35,000-year-old voice of a spirit guide named Ramtha. You may remember they featured her a lot on 2020 and all the different news shows at that time. But I submit for your thinking this morning that there's a better way to get a concept and an understanding of God, and that is to let God speak for himself. And so in Exodus chapter 34, we're going to see one of the most unique verses, scriptures, in the entire Bible. It's repeated, but it originates right here. Some theologians believe it is the most important verse in all of the Bible of understanding not only the universality of God's existence, but understanding his compassion, his love, and conversely, his justice system, that both go hand in hand together. And so it's important that we understand that God's allowed to speak for himself and that there is a God. So I ask you, what is your concept of God? There's a little kindergartner girl one time drawing in art class, and they're all drawing, and the teacher, it must have been a Christian school, she walked around and said, what are you drawing? What are you drawing? And the little girl, what are you drawing? She said, oh, I'm drawing God. And the teacher very biblically corrects, says, oh, no one's seen God. No one knows what he looks like. And she said, they will in a minute. And this morning, I want you to know that you're going to see God more clearly in a few minutes than perhaps you have in a long, long time if you'll stay with me. So we come to this passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 34, where there's a man talking to God in prayer for the last couple chapters. His name is Moses. They're on the same mountain where God had given Moses the Ten Commandments. But if you remember, when Moses got the first set of tablets, he came down, and Aaron and all the people were making an idol, an imagery to God. And you remember in Moses' anger what he did with the tablets? He broke them. And so God says to him, come on back up on the mountain. And in chapter 34, he says, make me some more tablets, bring them up, and I'm going to write those commandments again. God's commands are written for us very clearly, and he wanted the people to have it so much, he said, come back up here. We're going to begin reading in verse 5 and just go down through verse 8. Follow along with me, if you would, please, in verse 5. It's on the screen. It says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him. Now, by the way, the wording here is amazing. Don't just read it. Envision it. Embody it as we go along. The Lord descended down in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. I want you to notice every time the name Lord is mentioned here, it's in capital letters. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Dear Heavenly Father, I am so excited to get to share these three or four verses, and I pray that you'll open our hearts that we can see them clearly in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Now, to get acquainted with someone, you have a couple options. Number one, you can ask someone. You know, guys, when you were in high school and you were afraid to ask that girl out for a date, you would call her girlfriend up and say, hey, tell me something about Susie. What can you tell me about Susie? And they would tell you things, and you could get to know things about her. That's not always the best way to get to know someone, because you know the rumor mill and all that goes with that, right? Or another way you can do it is just call the girl up yourself, talk to her, and let her tell you about herself. Well, Exodus 34 is a situation where Moses obviously called up God, and God's going to talk about who he is and how much it means in Moses' life, in our life. And Moses has asked God, previous to the verses we read, God, I want to see your glory. And you remember God said, well, Moses, you can't do that. No one can see my face and live. You will die if you see me, just like a bug zapper. You'll get too close and you wouldn't be able to handle it. So Moses' answer to his request was not in an appearance so much, but with the attributes of God, with a list of attributes. And what we have just read is 51 words of the attributes of God that are given by God, about God, to mankind. Notice in verse 5, it's on the screen. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. I want you to get this part. Moses went up on the mountain to get to God, but God still had to come down. No matter how high mankind tries to climb, if God doesn't come down to where we are, it'll make no difference at all. Can I get an amen? It's so important that we understand his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And God loves us so much, he always comes down. He did that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his son down to us. He left the throne room of heaven to come down to be with us as incarnation, the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, God steps out of heaven in the person of Jesus and comes down. And so this passage we're looking at this morning happens to be the most important passage in all of the scriptures in the Bible when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to knowing out, finding out who God is. Let me give you an example of that. This is the first time it's mentioned, but no less than 15 to 18 times in the Bible, other writers of Scripture will come back and quote these exact words. We can see it with the children of Israel after they failed to enter the Promised Land. In Numbers 14, it's repeated. Nehemiah will pull out these truths after the confession of sin in Nehemiah chapter 9. Jeremiah will quote this passage when the people of Israel are facing captivity with Babylon in Jeremiah 32. David will make reference to this passage in Psalm 86, 103, and Psalm 145. And two of the minor prophets, Joel and Jonah, knew this passage by heart because they quote it freely when you read those minor prophets. And all that to say is that the biblical authors are very clear about the importance of Exodus 34. And I don't know if you've ever thought Exodus 34 verses 5 through 8 were that important, but trust me, they are. They are as vital and important to us as John 3:16. They're as vital and important to us as all the verses that we claim and promise, because it's a foundational statement about God. And to understand Jesus, you must have the foundational statement of the first person in the Godhood, which is God the Father. The reason for this series, Seeing Clearly, is so that we can identify what truth is, not from our opinion, not from other people, but from what the Word of God says. So we're looking at this morning. There are basically two aspects of God's personality that I want you to see. Number one is His designation. That's who He says He is. He speaks for Himself. And then His description. And it's the only place in Scripture where God Himself describes things about Himself. Now, songwriters try to do it. You know, if you listen to a good Southern gospel song, they can put you right in the throne room of God. John, you'll be slapping your cane, going, glory to God, hallelujah. At the midnight cry, we're going to see Jesus. But that's our attempt at worshiping God. But when God Himself describes who He is, that's the real deal. We want to know all of that. So let's begin with His designation. That's how God begins. He names Himself. Look with me in your Bible in verse 6. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." And then I want you to see the quote. God says, the Lord God. He gives His name twice, the Lord God. And this is typical. He does it twice. And in the Hebrew language, if you'll notice in your Bible, every time you see the word Lord in those couple verses, it will be capitalized. It will not be big L and little O like you can see in other places, or small L and little O. But it is in the Hebrew, listed twice, is Yahweh, Yahweh El. This is the only place in Scripture that occurs. It is the only place that God uses both tenses of the word. And you know that when Moses came to God once before, and God said, "I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses said, "Well, who shall I tell him said to let me go?" And he said, "You tell him that I am said let me go." And that's what Yahweh means, I am. Not I was, not I am not forgotten, but I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God says, I want you to remember this. He says to him, he said, "You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever." And he's simply saying twice, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am, as a repetition of what he had told him in Exodus chapter 3. Make no mistake about it. In other words, I am that I am simply means He is the self-existent one. There's no one else. He's saying, I don't depend on anyone else except me. And that's what sets Him apart. It reveals that God is the only non-contingent being in the universe. Now, that word non-contingent is a very interesting word. If you have sold property during this pandemic that we're in right now, please let me know. I want to send you tithing envelopes because you've made a bunch of money in the last 15 months. And sometimes realtors will come to you and say, well, you have a buyer, they want to buy your house, but there are certain contingencies with it. There are things that they want you to take care of before they'll close in this contract and come together. And sometimes we hear the word, there are no contingencies in the property, and you're glad to hear that. But I want you to know this, the word non-contingent in Webster's dictionary means, now listen to this and think of God, not dependent on, not associated with, or not conditioned by something else. I almost got Pentecostal when I read that in the dictionary. First time I've gotten Pentecostal in Webster's dictionary in a long, long time. But that's the truth about God. And the name refers to His eternal nature. It's not I was, I used to be. It's I am. He has an eternal nature. God has an eternal nature. Are you ready for this? When you name the name of God, it is always in the present tense. No matter when you live, no matter how long you will live, no matter what dispensation we're in, I am that I am, present tense, always universal. It's not on the screen, but I think that's what it means in the book of Hebrews, where the writer to Hebrews says, he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's his designation, Yahweh, God, Lord. And then I want you to see the description that he gives about himself for us to know. God lists several of his attributes. I don't think it's all inclusive. I think there are things that when we get to heaven, we're going to have a Gomer Pyle moment. Shazam. Lord, I didn't know it was all this and all that too, and everything that you do for us. But here God lists several attributes that describe what he's like. And I've put it on the back of your outline in two or three categories, his attributes that are bountiful, that are benevolent, and that are balanced. And I won't get to cover them all today because it'll be about 30 sermons, and I know you have a very busy afternoon. So let me give you, first of all, some of his benevolent attributes. Where it's, God says he's merciful. Some translations translate it compassionate. David in Psalm 103 says, just as a father has compassion, that's the same word or mercy, on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. So God looks on his people like a parent would to their children. And by the way, don't ever forget when you're thinking of God. How many of you have ever messed up since you've become a Christian with God? Raise your hand. Rest of you are dirty dog liars. But here's what I want you to know. When you think of your relationship with God, please, in the midst of everything you think, he's sovereign, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, all the shunt words you can come up with, he also knows our limitations, and he loves us. He knows our thoughts. He knows we're made just of flesh. It's just absolutely incredible. David said it this way. He knows our frail frame and remembers that we are dust. It's interesting. So God chooses mercy or compassion is item number one on that list. Mercy, compassion. The second thing on the list in verse 6 on, if you read it, it says he was gracious. Do you know the word gracious is a word that's found 13 times in the Old Testament as you're going through it. And it speaks of a stronger person helping a weaker person. Almost always in the Old Testament, the word refers to God as the subject and the people as the recipient. For an example, in Genesis 33, when Jacob tries to explain to his brother Esau all the kids he has and all the property he's increased on his behalf, and he says this, he says, brother, because God has dealt graciously with me. And in 2 Samuel chapter 2, David prays and fasts for his son who's sick and near death. You'll remember this. And they say, why are you praying? And he says, who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me. And that theme of God's grace is prominent from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And can I say this? Even in the middle of giving the law in the book of Exodus, the law, the Old Testament law, the archaic law, where most of us take great joy saying, we're not under the law, we're not under the Old Testament guideline. In the midst of giving the law, God is pouring out graciousness right in the midst of that thing. But it's most prominent, I know you know this, in the New Testament. In the book of John, it says, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Charles Ryrie, who had a study Bible named after him, a great theologian, wrote this. Notice on the screen with me. He said, Christianity is distinct from all other religions because it is a message of grace. Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God's grace. Salvation is by grace, and grace governs and empowers Christian living. Without grace, Christianity is nothing. So because God's gracious, it means that he treats you well. He treats me well. Not because you're strong. Good night. Not because you've shown up in church. Not because you haven't missed reading your Bible in 30 years or said your prayers every night. Not because you're deserving in any way. You're not deserving. I'm not deserving. And that's the idea of God's grace toward each one of us. And it's always important, when you deal with a topic like mercy and grace like this, to bring up a third quality of God, and that's the quality of justice, because to compare them helps you understand them. You see, on one side, we see God just in one dimension, but to look at God, you have to think of a diamond and the many facets of a diamond. God is this in the light. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he is loving. He is forgiving, but he's also just, and there's justice with God. And you see, justice is something that we'd always look forward to, because justice is when you get what you deserve, and mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve, and grace is when you get something that you don't deserve. I mean, say for an example, you're speeding down the road here. I know none of you would ever do that. But you're going down the road, 5 miles over, 10 miles over, 20 miles over, and Genoa or Delaware or state pulls you over, and they remind you that you're speeding, and you say, but I'm going to listen to Pastor Frank. I'm on my way to church. By the way, you won't believe this, and I'm not going to develop it, but in Ohio in 1905, it was against, or 1925, it was against the law to give anyone a speeding ticket if they were on their way to church. I think that law should still be enacted. I'd go to church every day. I'd go to a different church every day, a different state every day. But anyway, get back to here. You talk about justice and what's happening. And you get pulled over, and the policeman says, listen, you were speeding. I know I was, sir, but please have mercy on me. I was on my way to church. He says, I'd love to have mercy on you, but I have to carry out justice. Thus, you're getting a ticket. He hands you the ticket, and he says, now I want to have mercy on you, and grace, give it back to me, and I'm going to pay for it myself. That's a picture of the justice taking place, the mercy being enacted, and grace being shown to you. It's a beautiful picture of God. Just don't ever expect it from a Genoa Police Department. Won't happen. So justice is fair. Grace and mercy is not fair. I read an illustration of Napoleon the Great back in the day that he was a mighty warrior controlling Europe and all the countries. One day he was in this pompous parade, and he was going down, and this little girl ran up in front of him and says, Sire, please, your attention just for a moment. She says, I'm begging you, mercy for my father, mercy for my father. And Napoleon said, who is your father? And she told him, he said, young lady, your father is a traitor of this country, and he deserves to die. She said, sir, I wasn't asking for justice, I was asking for mercy. And when I come to God, in light of my sins, I can't say, God, I didn't do that. I don't want justice from God, do you? I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I want mercy, and I want grace, and I want forgiveness in my heart. And it just so happens that the sovereign of the universe would rather do that than eat breakfast. Because the Bible says in 2 Peter, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him in repentance and forgiveness. God is merciful. God is gracious. And he goes on to describe himself in these couple verses, abounding in goodness and abounding in truth. And I want to tell you something. We can just look around and see the abounding goodness and grace of God in each of our lives today. God has been so good to us. Amen, church? In our individual lives. Abounding in goodness, abounding in truth. And you see, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. And here on the mountaintop, he's describing himself, his very nature, to Moses. And it's very interesting that it's happening because many people believe there are two gods in the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And somehow they see God as a fierce, awesome, but cold and indifferent, distant, whereas the God of the New Testament is just so loving and gracious and kind. But wait a minute, remember, we're right in the middle of the law when he's giving this. Right in the middle of the law, he said, I am full of mercy. I am gracious. I'm long-suffering. I abound in goodness and in truth. David in the 86th Psalm would repeat what God gave Moses in Exodus 34. Word for word, notice it. In Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy. David borrows that text. David's concept of God was correct, because he got that concept not from a theologian, not from a New Age spiritual guru, but he got it from God himself. Whatever you think about God, whatever you know about God, it's good to have teachers. But Jesus said, it is imperative that I go away. I will send the Holy Spirit to you who will guide you in all truth. As you're looking at the Word, God will reveal himself to you if you let him describe himself to you. And so there's this constant revelation. God is continually revealing himself. And he'll reveal himself to you for whatever you need. He'll reveal himself to you as a healer if you need healing. He'll reveal himself to you as a comforter if you need comfort. Whatever you need, God is sufficient to give it to us. When you get over in the New Testament, it's just kind of amazing. God's final revelation to man was through the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Hebrews 1:1 says? It said, in times past, God spoke to us in various times, in various ways, to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God's final revelation to mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the utopia. That is the fulfillment. That is the apex, if you will. It doesn't get any better than that. Or notice what it says in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we look at Jesus if you want to understand God. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. We look at Jesus in order to get the full revelation of God. And the question is, how do we see Him? Well, God says, I'm full of mercy. How do we see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? I love probably one of the most popular stories in all of the four Gospels is the day that the Pharisees caught a woman in a Motel 6. And they catch her in the very act of adultery. And they pull her out of the bed in the very act, the Bible says, and bring her before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, Lord, you know, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and our law says we should stone her. Now watch this. What do you say? How many times have people asked you what you think about? What do you say about gay marriage? What do you say about homosexuality? What do you say about, go ahead and fill in the blank, whatever it is, divorce and remarriage and finances and living together outside of marriage? And what do you say? And it's so important that whatever we say spiritually, it is based upon the teaching of the Word of God. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. What really counts is what God thinks. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And incidentally, you can leave the second one out. I believe it. Doesn't matter if we believe it or not. That settles it if God said it. God said it. And they said, Lord, she was caught in the very act. And I imagine the first thing that he said to them when they said, what do you say? I bet he said this. Okay, you caught her in the very act. Yep, caught her in the very act. I bet the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, can you tell me where the John is? Where's the man? Why did you just bring the woman out of the bed and leave the man? Because if you know the Levitical law, it says if they're caught in adultery, they're both to be stoned to death, not just the woman. Why are you picking on the woman? Why did you let the guy escape this? Why is he getting away from all of this and moving forward? But Jesus said this to them. After he knelt down, he wrote things on the ground. Notice on the screen, Jesus said, well, this is great. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. I would not be the first stoner. Would you? He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, because he had stooped down and was writing on the ground. The only time the Bible says Jesus wrote something, it got washed away in the next rainstorm. We'll have no idea until eternity the things that he wrote that were down there. And we don't know what it is. It's left to our imagination. But you know, I have a pretty good imagination. And maybe he's writing in the sand. He wrote the name Simon. And he looked up at Simon after they said, what are you going to do? And the Lord said, hey, Simon, you remember last Thursday when you were down at the marketplace and a woman was watching that little tent and table and you saw that package on the side and you kind of just slipped it right in your robe and you went on home? Simon gets quiet. Said, I think my wife needs me. And he just slips out of the crowd. He's the first one. He's the oldest one. Simon was a thief, perhaps. We don't know. And maybe Jesus is just looking at others and they're beginning to list the sins. And they slip out one after the other. And it says in verse 9, notice on the screen, then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience, your conscience convicts you because God gives you a conscience and you can sear your conscience. I believe it's possible that you can come to church week in and week out, look at the Word of God, and ignore the teachings of the Word of God and not be obedient to the Word of God, that you can sear your conscience till it seems almost the Holy Spirit is not speaking to you anymore. I cannot tell you enough as a dear brother or sister in Christ how important it is when the Holy Spirit speaks to you and draws you, especially when He convicts you over things that are wrong in your life. Do not wait till Sunday to get that right. Drop to your knees, pause by the side of the road, put down the telephone at your desk and say, Holy God, I recognize you love me enough to tell me this is an area of my life I can move up closer to you in. Help me, Lord, in this so very much. And it says they began to leave from the oldest to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. You want to see how Jesus treats people that are caught in the very act of adultery at Motel 6? When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, which was complimentary, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And then Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you, but now go and sin no more." Full of mercy, always full of mercy, gracious, giving blessings that we don't deserve. To think about the blessings he gives us. You say, what's the greatest blessing he gives us? The greatest blessing he gave me is eternal life. I know this world doesn't get the last word. I know that I'm going to live with God in heaven and Jesus in heaven, not because I feel good, not because who my parents were, my grandparents were, but because of the Word of God that says if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, Frankie will be saved, and you can put your name in there also. To know that we have eternal life that way. Notice what the Word of God says. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now put your name in there. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for John, for Jill, for Susie, for Tim, that Tim might become the righteousness of God in him." Or how about 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." That is grace. That's full of grace. And then it says long-suffering. Now, how good is your long-suffering? How many times have you ever had to go back to someone and say, "You know, I kind of lost it. I lost my cool. I spoke too quick. I knocked your block off too soon. You know, I should have given that a little bit more time." I imagine if I was the sovereign of the universe, I could wreck this universe in about 30 seconds, you know, with knowing me the way I know me. But here we see a God. Guys, listen to this. We see a God who does not fly off the handle. We see a well-tempered God. God never needs anger management classes. And the idea behind the word is so descriptive, it's as if though that God takes a deep breath when he's dealing with sin. Yes, you did this again. Breathes in, and he doesn't act immediately. The Bible reveals that God has a legitimate basis for anger. Make no mistake about that. It's based in his holy character, all that he is, his perfect character. And make no mistake, there will be a day where God will judge the world. For those who have rejected him, mocked him, put their thumb up to his face, that we will take our sins upon ourselves. That's the beauty of the opportunity, the parentheses that we live in today, that we can have forgiveness of our sins, that Jesus will take our sins upon himself if we call upon his names. But make no mistake, people will be judged, but he's in no hurry to do that. He's not in heaven with the celestial fly swatter getting this one and that one and waiting to get us. As I said in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so those are some of his benevolent attributes. But in closing this morning, and I'm not finished with the message, honestly it could have been two, but the outside service honks better than you, amen, and I'm looking forward to going out there. Let me give you the conclusion of this morning, this whole message, and that is his expectation. If God is all of that to us, what does he expect from us individually? Well, would you notice once again in verse 8 with me? After God had spoken to him, the Bible says Moses made haste, that means he hurried, and he bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. That is deep. That is powerful. Anytime God speaks to you, can you imagine those moments where you say, "God, you gave me something new"? Our response should always be to worship, to fall on our face, as it were, before God and worship him and praise him and thank him. You see, this is Moses responding to a theology lesson with worship. First time anyone's ever experienced what he did. And all teaching of the Bible should lead us to that. All scripture should lead us to that. Good theology is the foundation, it is the basis, it is the impetus for true worship. To just sing songs for the sake of singing songs, you say, "Well, but we get worked up." Well, you've never been to a country western concert. They get worked up there too. And you've definitely never been to an Alice Cooper concert. I can tell by looking at you. And people really get worked up there. They're worked up before they get there. And you can put music on and you can get worked up over anything. But it's so important that we understand the foundation of true worship. In just a moment, you're going to hear a song. that I feel God laid on my heart that would be sung today. And the name of the song is by Lauren Daigle, is a song called You Say. And I heard it about 8 days ago, and I said, that's going to go with my message next week. And I called Carrie, and I said, will you ask Jessica if she can sing that song? And you know what? I have heard it every day since then. And not trying to listen to it one time. What's that little machine you can talk to in your house called Lexi? What is it? Yeah. I got a name for her when she doesn't do what I say. I'm surrounded by women who will not do what I say. My phone is a woman. My Lexus is a woman. My wife is a really great woman. And then I've got all these girls around me and granddaughters. They won't do what I say. But yesterday I was at one of the mission houses, and I said, turn on Christian music. And this song, You Say, came on. Just an amazing song. I heard it this morning, and I thought, Lord, I'm so glad you gave me this song. If you've never heard it, you're going to be blessed in just a moment. And I want you to be blessed to it. I've heard it over and over. But I want to tell you something. Anytime you hear God speak to you through the Word or through personal revelation to you, your response is to worship. We don't do a song at the end of the services as a bookend to make it nice. You spent 30, 40 minutes or more listening to the Word of God, and instead of just shutting it off and running to the next thing in life, it's good to process what you've heard. Amen? It's good to have that moment of reflection, to let a song be sung. At the Last Supper, when Jesus was getting ready to die, they took the Last Supper and they sang a hymn. They sang a song. And so we're going to hear that song in a moment. But I want you to respond to God's Word first. Would you this morning evaluate what you've learned from our Heavenly Father, what He speaks to in your life, how important it is as we look at Him? You see, God gave Moses a theology lesson about his attributes, and Moses responded. It's so very important that when you've learned about God, that you don't act in haste to get to the next thing, but you take a moment and reflect on it. And in the end, it comes down to, will we let Jesus be the Lord of our life? Will you let Jesus take the punishment for your sin? Will you let Jesus really forgive you and quit saying, God, can you ever forgive me? You ever fall in that trap? Some of us have confessed the same sin 900 times. That's 899 times too many. It was forgiven the very first time you asked for forgiveness. The Bible says when we come to Him, He's quick to forgive. Every other time, the enemy has tried to get you to doubt your relationship with God. And so I want to give you this opportunity, whether you're in this room or you're watching on your iPad at home on the screen or listening by way of radio, and maybe you realize that you don't know God yet. And today, God has introduced Himself to you. I am that I am. And I will always be in the present tense. And I'm revealing myself not only through the prophets and the Word, but most importantly through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, you can have God's mercy or you can have God's judgment. But you can't have both. You'll get one or you'll get the other. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to encourage you to give your life to Jesus Christ today. Would you just pray this prayer with me? Would you close your eyes? Would you just say, Lord, today in a real way, I sense that you're speaking to me. I know, Lord, that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe in Jesus. I believe that He died on the cross for my sins. I'm sorry for my sins, Lord. Forgive me. I believe that Jesus not only died, but He rose again from the dead, Father. And He rose for not only me, but for the salvation of untold millions. So today, I deliberately turn from sin to live a life for you. I turn from my past, God. I want you to make me and mold me into the person you want me to be from today and in the future. I want to follow you from today on. In Jesus' name, amen. And can I tell you what God thinks about every one of you? Listen to the words of this song, and you'll know.